We're in a series that is not going to be a sprint. It is going to be a long hike called Footsteps of Jesus. We're going to be looking at a biography of Jesus, taking a look at what the four Gospels give us in terms of the chronology of what Jesus did, where he went, where he was at certain places and times, and what he said in those places and times. And this particular chapter in John chapter 3 has us in the same location as chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, which in Jerusalem, time of the Passover. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and we know from chapter 2 that he had been doing some signs or miracles. And this chapter 3 follows what we see about Jesus action in the temple in chapter 2. So here we are from a very public moment in the temple to a very private place and moment with the man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Wow. It's a rich, powerful passage. Let's pray before we start to dig into it. Father, we love your word. We love to hear your voice speak to us through it. We are grateful for this revelation disclosed to us by the Apostle John of this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Help us, God, to not only get a grasp on this interview, this exchange between Jesus, the coming king, and Nicodemus, a leader of Judaism. Help us to be impressed in our hearts with what it is that you would want us to take away this morning. We ask for you to create in us a capacity for attention to your word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would provoke within us a sense of need to learn, a sense of joy in the possibility of applying new understanding to our lives as we go forward into this coming week. So open our hearts and minds, and I pray for your help to me that I might make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in a passage where the focus is on the new birth. being born again. What is it all about? Why do we need it? How do we get it? That's what this passage is about. It begins, I think, so well. John sets for us a frame of reference. He gives us the setting, and that usually is his way of going about things. We've already talked about how it is that the time is Passover week, and Jesus has already done his deal in the temple, and shaking out fruit from the trees of what he was shaking in the temple, we begin to see some possible fruit coming from that in this private encounter sought for by the leader Nicodemus. So John sets the background for us beginning in verse 1, and he carries it through to a part of verse 2, and you read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus by night." Who is this guy? John tells us all about him, to a degree. He gives us a little bit about this guy who is really the focus of Jesus' attention in this encounter, this episode. He's a Pharisee, which means that he was one who was vigilant in the application, or at least obedience to the law of Moses. Very concerned that he not violate the law of Moses, one who subscribe to so many of the additional laws and regulations that had been developed by his fellow Pharisees in order to prevent him, his fellow Pharisees, and other Jews who were serious about following them from crossing over into violation of the law of Moses. So this was a man of spiritual seriousness. And he's recognized by Jesus as being a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin of that time, that was the national leadership congress of the Jewish nation. And Jesus acknowledged that he had a pretty prominent position. Jesus acknowledged, a teacher of Israel. That meant that he had a professorship in the College of Religion, a PhD, to lead and teach Israel's people about their religion. "You are a teacher of Israel," Jesus says in verse 10. So he's zealous for the law of Moses. He's zealous for approval with God. He's a national leader. He has political influence. He definitely has spiritual influence over the people. He's probably a recognized intellectual in the country. Certainly financially well-established, most of the leaders in the Sanhedrin were men of means and wealth. Socially respected. This is not a guy who's coming to Jesus because his life is shattered, falling apart, and he's a ne'er-do-well. This isn't the kind of guy who so many people who are cynical about Christianity say, oh, they're the kind of people who come to Jesus, the broken, the heartless, the riffraff of society. No. This is the complete opposite of that, folks. I think that's one of the reasons why John is very concerned to incorporate this episode into his gospel. It lets us know even the rich, even the powerful, when they encounter Christ, can become deeply disturbed in their hearts. And I think that's what's happening. Nicodemus should have been the most confident man in Israel. But I think this passage shows us he was troubled. He was disturbed. Verse 2 indicates that he came to Jesus at night. And certainly this probably indicates a concern for reputation. A leader of the Jewish ruling council is not going to be popular with his peers if he is seen in public interacting, counseling with this guy who has just been in the temple wrecking and ruining Annas's bazaar. That just isn't going to be a good move for him politically. It's also possible that he believed that this would be the only way in which he was going to be able to get some kind of uninterrupted time with this guy Jesus, who has finally shown up in Jerusalem. Time away from the gaze of the common people elbowing each other and go, well, look at Nicodemus, he's going to see Jesus. And time where his peers aren't going to be hands on hips saying, what do you think? What do you think you're doing? So he goes at night. Do you think Jesus disapproved of this approach? I don't see it in the text. There's nothing in the tone here at all that suggests that Jesus was displeased that he approached him at night. Jesus is a great reader of people. He's also flexible with people. He doesn't demand that everybody fit into one particular way of approaching him. And so he receives him. Next we read that Nicodemus' opening statement. You see this in verse 2. It says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, I'm going to just give you a little clue here. When you're doing your Bible study, it's interesting. This is the longest statement that Nicodemus will make. Jesus' first reply to Nicodemus is the shortest statement that he makes in these 15 verses. Let's pick up on that as we go along. So why did he come to Jesus? He said that it was because he and others were picking up on the fact that Jesus was doing some bona fide miracles, signs they're called, during the time that he was there in Jerusalem at the feast. Nicodemus says, we know. We who? Well, it sounds like that he's probably speaking for his buddies on the Sanhedrin. We know. That means, folks, that he had probably been discussing with his peers. What do you think about what you're seeing? Who do you think this guy is? Thought he was a maniac in the temple, but have you seen what he's been doing? I mean, these are the real deal. These miracles are awesome. And so Nicodemus is thinking, you know, it sure looks like what our Old Testament prophets were like. They spoke the word of God, but they also validated it with actions that were powerful demonstrations that God was with them. So we know that you're a teacher sent from God. And so he's acknowledging that Jesus is also a teacher. And of course, this is an expression of respect. He calls him rabbi, which would mean that he is acknowledging that Jesus is his peer. He says, you're a teacher come from God. And it also seems that Nicodemus wanted to find out for himself whether or not the observations that he was making of Jesus' actions and Jesus' words, whether he was accurate or not. So he decides he's going to go personally and find out, going to try to get an audience with Jesus. He's also quite aware at this point of the reports that had come back from the spies that he and his crowd, the Sanhedrin, had sent out to John the Baptist to see what is this guy doing? This John the Baptist in the wilderness who is calling people to repentance and then baptizing them? He had heard about those reports. He had heard what John was telling people they needed to do. They needed to repent. They needed to be ready for the coming of the king because the coming of the king was soon. And they weren't ready. Their hearts weren't right. Nicodemus had heard about that. And he wondered, I suspect. What if he is the prophet or the Messiah? Am I ready? And then verse 3 tells us how Jesus first responded to his visitor. You read there, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's Jesus' shortest statement in this conversation. How did Jesus respond? He cuts right to the quick, right to the issue, directly to the point of Nicodemus' need. See, Jesus, we've already been told in the end of chapter 2, he knows what's in people's hearts. He's omniscient and he is able to read people's hearts, and he can read what's going on in this man's heart. Probably could be unnerving in certain places and times. But he understood that Nicodemus' need was radical. And so his response to the radical need of this Pharisee coming to him needed to be pointed, and it needed to be sharp. And that was the attack that he took. Nicodemus needed to have his false faith, his works-based religion, his self-righteous pride, and his deficiency in truly understanding the Scriptures. It needed to be cut down. So Jesus responded with an analogy from life. And he says to him, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You need to have a completely new start with God, just like a newborn baby coming into the world, starting all over again. Nicodemus, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God, let alone experience it, unless you have a brand new start. You need to be born again. Now, remember, the Jewish interpretation of the kingdom was a literal interpretation of the Old Testament promises that there would be a restoration of Israel to a glorious international status by the return of their king, the Messiah. And so they had understood so much of what the Old Testament prophets had told them in a literal fashion. Unlike some of our interpreters today who like to see so much of the Old Testament spiritualized, most of the Jewish students of Jesus' day did not take a figurative approach to interpreting most of the promises of the prophets. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus that in order to experience this kingdom, all the subjects who had any aspirations for entering into this kingdom needed to have a new start. Not just him, but anyone who hoped, expected, or aspired to enter into this new coming kingdom had to have a brand new start. A new start in understanding God, a new start in approaching God, a new fresh openness to new ways of relating to God, a new beginning in evaluating what it means to be right with God. Now, this new start was going to require humility for those who were like Nicodemus and had all this confidence that they were good, they were right. They had all of the procedures down and all of the rituals correctly done so that their check boxes were all full and they were good with God. As mindless as it might have been, as unspiritual as it might have been, they were good. That was formal religion. That's what they promoted. On the other hand, Jesus' admonition and demand for a new start also meant hope for the people out in Israel who felt they could never do what the Pharisees told them to do. They were not going to be able to make it. And they didn't have any hope. And a lot of them had given up. Now, there were some who were chasing after John the Baptist thinking, wow, this is a fresh message. Maybe this is what we're hoping for. But for them, when they heard, you need to be born again, it would have promoted hope. Because it would have meant, wow, if those big cats in Jerusalem need to start over again, I can do it. I mean, it doesn't matter how far down you are. If you got the opportunity for a new start, I can get into that. So it was a proclamation of hope. So how did Nicodemus respond to Jesus? Verse 4. Question. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now, did Nicodemus get what Jesus was telling him? I think he did. This is evident to me by his asking, how can I get involved in this new start? I'm old. That doesn't tell you that he's just blowing Jesus off. He's saying, you know, he's beginning to go, no, wait a minute. He's looking at himself. He's hearing the admonition. And he's thinking to himself, yeah, but I don't know if I can do that. I'm old. What's that got to do with it? Well, he'd invested his whole life in the system that he taught. And he had a lot of years into that. And from his own understanding and his own mechanical, ritualistic perspective, you got to understand that if he hears Jesus saying, you're going to have to start all over again, he's saying, I can't do that. I just spent a lifetime doing what I thought God required. I don't have another life to build another pursuit after God. I'm out of time, Jesus. But understand, that's because his perspective is that getting approved by God means a lifetime of performance. He has yet to hear the gospel. Jesus is simply setting him up by knocking down all of his false props. If I've had it all wrong all my life, how can I ever catch up for all the lost years of traveling the wrong road? Oh, there's glory in the gospel. He says, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now, I think this emphasizes the fact that Nicodemus understands where Jesus is going. This is the New International's translation of the Greek text, and it's very good. It's a statement. It's not a question in the Greek text. Surely, he says, surely you're not telling me that this is about a physical rebirth. And that's the proper rendering. It's an assertion, not a question. Jesus isn't saying, how can this happen? Do you mean to tell me that I have to have another physical birth? That's not what he's asking. He's making the statement. It can't happen physically. I know you're talking about something in the spiritual dimension. So we got the significance of the analogy. A brand new spiritual beginning was necessary. But what kind of new beginning was Jesus talking about here? And this is where we see Jesus' second response to this visitor. In verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born. We're going to get some specifics here. Born of water and the Spirit. So here you see his response to Nicodemus' question. And Jesus is expanding on what does he mean by this being born again? What is actually required of me in this restart you're insisting on? But Jesus uses this analogy, this figure of speech here he employs of water and spirit, because teachers like Nicodemus were familiar with the use of analogies to natural life when they were teaching theological truth. Now, remember, John the Baptist was known to Nicodemus and his peers in the Sanhedrin, and What had John the Baptist been doing? John had been calling people to repentance, and he had been having the people symbolize their hard attitudes by going into the water of baptism in order to demonstrate that their attitude was being washed and cleansed and that they were being prepared, purified for the coming of the king. So water would remind Nicodemus of the Baptist's emphasis on repentance and cleansing. It's interesting that later on in John's gospel, we find this notice that none of the Pharisees had gone out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus knew that. And Nicodemus, he would hear this reference to water, and he would recognize that this was a statement, a call to an attitude of repentance, an attitude of humble acknowledgement of sin and openness to receive God's provision for sin. But see, this was hard for a man like this who thought he was good to go because all of his ritual performance was enough to make him right with God. He still had not embraced the reality that sin is internal corruption and there needs to be a complete renovation of the source of sin, which is inside of you, Jesus taught, which is the heart. Yes, it becomes exposed by our actions, but the core, the source of the problem is inside. And Nicodemus would hear a call to a new humility, an openness to receive God's provision for this problem inside. Repentance, of course, speaks of an attitude of renouncing former patterns of living. Repentance means renouncing confidence in anything you think you can do in order to secure God's approval. We need to relinquish that. We need to put that away. Has nothing to do with getting right with God. Repentance speaks of an attitude that's been washed, it's been cleansed of the defilement of a superficial attitude towards God, which leads to excuse making and self-permission to just do sin. Well, after all, God doesn't see, or well, after all, God doesn't mind that much. After all, I do all these good things. I'm sure my scale's heavy enough over here to balance out that little bit of transgression. And that's what happens with a superficial understanding of God and Jesus. That needs to be repented of. Water, repentance. Then, but Jesus also brought up the issue of spirit. This new start involved a response to God in attitude, but also this action of the Spirit, an application of the power of God that Nicodemus would recognize the Spirit being the creative energy, the source of all that God has made, and that would be the required resource for this new change, this new life. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus in order to enter the kingdom, he's going to need to turn away from his approach to God. He's going to need to be regenerated. New life from the working of the Holy Spirit. Only a spiritual rebirth that's from the Holy Spirit is going to be able to generate this. You see, this should have been something that as soon as Jesus was saying it, Nicodemus is clicking off in his mind Old Testament prophetic statements. His mind should have been rushing to the incredible promises in Ezekiel that had to do with the new covenant. And of course, the whole issue of the new covenant was always married up with the return of the king, the Messiah. He should have been well primed, and this should have been one of those key passages that his mind had already been trying to process. What if Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, we know what Jeremiah has said. And then there's Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, please, in your Old Testament. See the Psalms in the middle, then you move right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, bingo, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. One of the more exciting promises. We celebrate it in communion. The new covenant. The new way of God engaging with us. Ezekiel writes, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Understand, Ezekiel's writing to a dispersed, under-disciplined people of Israel in Babylon. "I will," get this, don't miss it, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." The water of refreshment and cleansing from idolatry, disobedience, repentance, but also the new spirit that God says, "I am going to do a work of creation in your souls. I am going to put my spirit in there, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and I am going to move you with supernatural impulse to follow me." Well, this is all the elements of the new birth that he's talking about. Nicodemus should have been on the edge of his chair or else on his feet saying, "You're talking about the new covenant. You're talking Ezekiel. Now you're talking. This is great stuff." But there seems to be still a disconnect. Jesus says, "You shouldn't be surprised when I talk to you about new birth, new spiritual birth. You should know this." And then Jesus goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Here's why you have to have it. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." When Jesus referred to being born of the flesh, he's talking about the Pharisees' ritualistic religious system. He says, "Your fleshly, human-based performances of all these rituals and regulations, it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't get you up out of the natural realm into the spiritual dimension where there's true life. But spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit. You're going to need to renounce. You're going to need to turn away. You're going to need to repent from all of those human-based performance systems you've been teaching all your life." The Jews had missed the disease of sin, and they were just trying to prevent the symptoms. Verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." How can it be much clearer than what your Bible has said, Nicodemus? "So don't be amazed." Really, this isn't new teaching. And then Jesus moved on from the analogy of the new birth to use another analogy. Let me see, Jesus says, if I can build on that first analogy. Now, this is springtime. And in the springtime, people like me who sail know that the wind's a little bit better, because the changes from day to night create differences in heat and temperature vacillation. You get a little bit more wind. And this is late March, early April, and it's quite possible that the winds were blowing through Jerusalem that evening as the sun had gone down, and you could hear it whistling or blowing between the houses. I don't know, but it would seem very likely that could be the case. And Jesus he's listening. He goes, okay. Let me see if I can help you, Nicodemus. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Got that, Nicodemus? Right? It's that way with everyone who is born again by the Spirit. Okay. I wonder where he's going with this. Again, he's talking about the new start from the Spirit. And he's saying, hey, Nicodemus, getting into the kingdom of God is not something that can be authorized. It's not something that can be controlled. And it's not something that can be manipulated by some kind of human religious structure system. It's totally different from that. It's a sovereign work of God. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate with this illustration. You can't tell the wind, hey, wind, go there. Oh, wind, stop. No, it's not the way it works. The same thing Jesus is trying to say is, Nicodemus, the working of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign work of God, and he does it how, when, and where he wants to, just like the blowing of the wind. Now, this, folks, this is so contrary to the whole understanding of the teachers of Israel, where they had the system, and people who wanted to get into the kingdom had to come through the funnel of their system. They were in control. They manipulated the people. They told the people who was in and who was out. They were in control. And here Jesus is taking all that away, saying, no, you don't have control over this. This isn't about you and your friends in the Sanhedrin. This is about God Almighty. We're talking about his kingdom, not your kingdom. This would be jarring to Nicodemus. So Jesus is illustrating how the Holy Spirit works here. The redeeming work of God's Spirit can't be controlled or manipulated by people, certainly not the Jewish leaders of Israel. Nicodemus, this is foreign to the religious system that now dominates you in Israel, but it's not new to your scriptures. The people who will enter the kingdom will be people who have received a sovereign working of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And this will be evidenced by an abandonment of their own self-determinism, their own independence, their own telling God how what he can do, what he can't do, and how they will follow and how they won't follow. And it will also involve an abandonment of self-righteousness. I'm a good person. God should accept me. Get off of that. There's no such thing as being a good person in the eyes of a holy, sovereign God. Scriptures are filled with declarations that we are undone because of sin. At core, our hearts are broken and evil, and fester with evil until they are replaced with a new heart. And then things change. So here's Nicodemus' response then. It's his shortest response. Four words. How can this be? Now understand the tone here. This is not him saying, how can this be? He's not objecting. He's really asking, how can I get in on this? How can this come about? He's actually using the verb for how can this be born? How can I get into this thing that you say God sovereignly does? It's a marvelous question. You seem to get the feeling that the shell is cracked open now, and there's an openness to the great teacher, to Jesus. But Nicodemus is still baffled. Understand, he's thoroughly immersed in the heritage of formalized religion. He's been drowning in that all his life, and he's trying to come to the surface. The whole idea of righteousness being received as a sovereign gift from God is incredible. But I think he's beginning to feel what anybody who has heard the gospel and grasped it has a feeling of. You mean to tell me God loves me? And your heart begins to say, if this is true, this is fantastic. So when Nicodemus asks, how can this be true? He's not denying anything, but he's, I want this. And Jesus is happy to respond. Look at verse 10. Just in order to keep Nicodemus in proper place and position, he says, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Again, he's blasting before he builds. Because this man is so deeply immersed in ritual religion, there needs to be a lot of detonating of his foundations. And so Jesus does a little bit more blasting. Nicodemus, since you regard yourself as a teacher of Israel, you of all people should know this. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. But this is precisely your problem. You've been teaching Israel all your life, but teaching them a form of religion completely contrary to these things, contrary to new beginnings like the birth of a baby, contrary to the need for repentance, contrary to the need for a new heart. Your problem is that you have nowhere else to go now because you don't have any solutions. And so Jesus says, look at me. Pay attention now. And he has the teacher of Israel where he needs him to be. He says, I know what I'm talking about. And then Jesus invoked his own authority, and he does it for the third time. You see, if you're reading the New International Version, it says, I tell you the truth. It's a lame translation. It doesn't pick up on the force of what Jesus is saying here. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version say, truly, truly. Really, it should be, amen, amen. What's that about? But it's the third time that is happening here in this passage. What usually happened in the synagogue was when one of the teachers would speak, at the end of that message, the congregation of men would confirm and affirm what had been said by saying publicly as a chorus, amen. They'd say it once. And the speaker would be comforted with the fact that his audience had agreed with what he was saying. He wasn't going to be walking out of the synagogue shamed. But what's Jesus doing? He's not waiting to say his piece and then get confirmation. He's telling Nicodemus up front, I'm telling you amen before I say it. I'm affirming that I am speaking authoritatively. And he says it twice. Amen. Amen. Now pay attention to me, he says. And Nicodemus would have totally gotten that point. Okay. So in other words, what you say has already been validated. Yes. By God. Verse 11, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen, amen. We speak of what we know. Now look at this. We speak. Where have we heard that before? We heard Nicodemus saying, we know. So Nicodemus speaks from among his peers, the Pharisees and the others. When Jesus says, we speak, who are his peers? Well, you've got John the Baptist. You've got all the lineup of the prophets. And he's probably also intending for it to be understood that he's speaking for God. We speak. But you don't accept our testimony. Ouch. And this will come out in so many of Jesus' interactions that are reported in the Gospels, how he will tell the people truth from God and they don't accept it. The problem in Israel is that you and your fellow teachers, Nicodemus, you're not listening to the prophets and you're surely not paying attention to me. You need to pay attention. I'm the solution to your quandary, to your confusion. I'm speaking to you things I have firsthand knowledge about. I know about heavenly things. There's no other testimony about heaven, and there's no other claim of revelation that any individual has ever brought to you that deserves more attention than what I'm telling you right now. Now, folks, is that not audacious? Well, that tells you the self-perception of Jesus Christ was that when he spoke with unparalleled authority. He wasn't just a nice guy who went around and told clever stories and told people proverbial maxims in order that they might have a happy life. He came to people and he said, put all that other stuff aside. Pay attention to me. I'm speaking to you from God. Unfortunately, too many of our brilliant liberal thinkers in the seminaries and many universities, they still don't get it. They're not listening to the authoritative word of the Son of God. And then Jesus said, verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, I'm telling you, I'm the Son of Man. Look where Nicodemus would know. He's speaking from Daniel's prophecy of the Exalted One who is a vision of God coming to earth, but I'm the Son of Man and you need to pay attention to me. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come down. So he's basically forecasting that he's going to be going back to where he came from. And just as quickly as Jesus made reference to his coming ascension, which I'm sure was like Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? But as soon as Jesus says, I'm going to be returning to heaven, I'm going up. He's a master of the Old Testament. And he's thinking in his mind of another event that happened in the history of Israel. And he immediately goes to Numbers chapter 21. Would you look with me at Numbers chapter 21? And he picks up on the central symbol of that event in the history of Israel. Because he wants to answer Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? I'm an old man. I don't have time to start over and run through a whole new playbook, a whole new system of doing things. Is it too late for me? And Jesus wants to answer that question, and he goes to this event in the history of Israel, which forecasts the cross. I'm in looking at Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Here you have an event in the history of Israel while they're traveling from Egypt toward the promised land. The book of Numbers, it says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food, speaking of the manna, the miraculous provision of manna. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake lived. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Why did Jesus go to this illustration in the desert of the bronze snake put up on the pole, so that when the snakes of judgment came and bit the people with a venomous poison that would kill them, they could look up at the pole and be rescued? Because now Jesus wants to help illustrate for Nicodemus the transaction of grace, the transaction that brings salvation, the transaction of trust. Here you have these Israelites. They're in the sand, dying from snake bites. They're terminal. What can they do? They can't do anything except obey the command of Moses. Moses has obeyed God. He made this pole. He put this bronze cast snake up on it. He tells the people, just look at it. That's all you have to do. Turn your eyes and look. It's that simple. That is a transaction of trust. That's the transaction of grace. That is saving faith. Not out of what I do. I don't have to get out of my bed, scramble over to where I can grab hold of the pole, hold on to it and say, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be obedient. All I do is look. Oh, that can't possibly be enough. Sure it is. If the remedy for the poison and death has been declared by God to be in obeying that command, that's all there can be. And Jesus is looking down the next 3.5 years, and he sees that he will be up on the pole as the final, ultimate remedy for every sin of anyone who looks to him and says, there's my solution. There's the one who takes away my sin. There's the remedy for my heart of stone. Oh God, I will see in Jesus the death that I should be dying and receive from Jesus freely, simply by trusting, the life I cannot make for myself. That's eternal life, beloved. And the beautiful thing is that John, throughout this gospel, intermixes the whole discussion of the kingdom of God and eternal life. Entering the kingdom of God and eternal life are almost synonymous for John. And here he's put it together in the same package. How can you enter the kingdom of God? You need a brand new start. What is involved in that start? Looking to Jesus. Trusting him. And of course, John is writing from the perspective of history, that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has also been raised into the exalted position he has in glory in heaven. And all of John's readers would say, amen, amen. It's true. All we had to do was look upon the crucified one and believe that was acceptable to God to pay atonement for my sins and my crimes against God. It's a free gift. There's nothing but to simply say, thank you, Almighty God, for your perfect plan. And receive it. The start, you see, Nicodemus, folks, can be instantaneous. Because it is the look of trust that brings the awesome working of the Holy Spirit that creates the inner transformation and then begins to create the motivation to follow. See, we say we're not saved by works, but just like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved for good works, not by our works. And that's the glory of what Jesus is trying to communicate here to this man of exalted status in Israel. Not one of the ne'er-do-wells, but the beauty of the passage, and I think the reason why John incorporated it was so that anyone who reads this can understand that whether you are at the top of the game of social status, wealth, prestige, whatever it may be, you need to start all over again. You got nothing unless you got Christ. But to begin again is very simple. It's an acceptance that God says, my Son satisfies my wrath against sin. Are you satisfied with what satisfies Almighty God? If you say, I am, you're saved. Because it is not about our performance. It is about the performance of the perfect Son of God. You have got to get out of your whole vocabulary, your whole perspective, that you bring anything to this salvation except receiving it. And even if you are one who says, my whole life has been wrapped in failure, I am nowhere close to God, where is there hope for me? Look. Look at the cross. Your start is exactly the same that's needed by this Pharisee, needed by me, needed by anyone in this room. We're all at the same place at the bottom of the cross. We all need to start there. And then life comes. Not just now, but life forever. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for John including this to really remind us of where the start is. I pray that if there's anyone here who is wrestling with their own status or their own worth or whatever their thinking might be, that they would grasp this idea of Jesus, this truth, this fact, that they can start new. And that's what the Savior wants. It's the only way. I pray that you would impress on anyone here who is shifting around in their seat and saying, I'm not going to let that Jesus rule my life. God, I pray that you would impress upon them that they are dying. They have no life. And their destiny is destruction, separated from you forever. But that they would see in Christ extraordinary love, extraordinary gift, and embrace it and take hold of life, which is real life. In Jesus' name, amen.